It was King Solomon, when he was writing that great book, Ecclesiastes, how he spoke about what should be remembered when we come before God. That is, how we should think of God and consider ourselves as we approach him. Let me read some of those verses to you. If you want to turn to them, of course, that is perfectly fine. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and the first two verses there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And Solomon says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." He then said, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." And folks, this morning, as we come to this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, I think that last sentence of Solomon's words is worth remembering in our hearts. Remember that God is in heaven, and that we are upon earth. That's how Solomon was instructing the people in his day. Now remember, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and that finished and prevailing work of the cross and his redemption, let me remind us this morning that apart from what Christ has done, that gulf would ever remain what it is. God being in heaven and we being upon earth with no conceivable way of us getting ourselves to God. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, through God in Christ, who satisfies the divine law in its very commands and in that very penalty of the law that enables us to bridge that gulf between God and ourselves. And that's what we rejoice in when we think of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I say to you this morning is that I believe that while this is true, and if we are saved, we rejoice in the free and the bold access that we have to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, as we go to God in prayer and we come before him, that ever we should remember that very principle which Solomon established in that day when he said, "Remember that God is in heaven. And remember that you are upon the earth. And let your words," he said in that respect, "be few." There is a healthy awareness that we should adopt and we should keep as we go before God and we seek his face. Not that we need to be afraid or worried about seeking the face of the Lord, but rather we should go to him with confidence, not fettered, not chained, not bound, and yet with great awe and respect and reverence. Well, I think this is really borne out here in this passage that we have before us. I believe that when the Lord Jesus is instructing people as to how to pray, that he does address what we call the immensity of God. That he does remind us that we have a Father in heaven and we should hallow his name and we should seek his kingdom and we should long for his will to be done, that is obedience on earth as it is in heaven. But we should also then remember who we are. And do you not see in this great division of the Lord's Prayer in these few verses, this is what you have before you. This is the very thing that Christ is addressing when he comes to prayer. He says it's not quite as difficult as you think. It is an approach to God and remembering of who he is. And then it's a recognition of needs that you have. God is in heaven and you are upon the earth. And so this is certainly before us here. Now, having addressed this need to hallow the name of God, to set apart and magnify his name, to fix our hearts upon his everlasting kingdom and the salvation of precious souls and the longing for the will of God, you know, it almost seems out of place to talk about ourselves, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about that? When the Lord teaches this prayer here in Matthew 6 and again there in Luke chapter 11 on another occasion, it seems almost too much of a jar. It seems too much of a step here. We've gone from God and the sublime realms of deity and who he is. And now we're talking about giving us bread, daily bread. We've moved from one realm to another. And yet this is the very thing that Christ teaches us to do. It's humbling. It truly is astonishing. This is the way in which we should pray. And we should seek the face of God. And therefore, I wish for us this morning, as we study the Word of God, And that is to take from it this great thought that it is God who condescends to meet our needs. This God in whom we have sought to hallow and to make more and holy his name, this God that we should concern ourselves with in terms of the advancing of his kingdom and the saving of souls and the building up of the saints, it is this God, this great and mighty God who stoops to us. And he doesn't just think about us, he doesn't just contemplate us, but rather he delights himself to meet us at the point of our needs. He comes to us where we are and how we are and who we are, as we are as Christians in the fear of God. And he says, call upon me. I will answer thee and I will show thee great and mighty things. It is therefore a royal authority that attends this prayer. It is not so much that we go to God, as we shall see, with the expression of all greeds and unnecessary wants. No, no, this is a royal invitation that we come with our very needs. We seek him for those very things. You know, it is a thankless son or daughter, and we don't like this. And maybe we've been like it when we were young, or maybe we've seen our children do the very same thing. It is a thankless son or daughter who runs to the parent only when there is a need. Of course, that sometimes can becomes the dynamic of a father, a son, or a daughter-mother relationship, that there's no contact in between for maybe days or weeks or months. The parent might be vexed by it and grieved by it. And then it seems only when there is a need of the child that they come to the father or to the mother. And that really is a sign of being thankless and not appreciating what the mother or the father is. Well, you notice that the very thing that undergirds this prayer is that God is saying to us, you have daily needs. It is not enough to go just once a week or once a month or just on an occasional time when you feel it's all pressing and too much for you. That is not a healthy way in which you live your Christian life. But rather, there is this desire in the heart of God that every day we go to him. And that's why the Lord commences this second section of the Lord's Prayer by referencing that word daily. In fact, I would suggest to you as we go through this study this morning that the word daily really characterizes each of the needs. Our daily bread, a daily need to be forgiven, a daily need to be delivered from the face of temptation. In other words, the things that we concern ourselves with in terms of what we pray for ourselves are the daily needs that we have. Not so much the things that are not on a daily basis. That's how we are then directed in these practical, experiential elements of seeking the face of God. So then, folks, this morning as we go through this particular passage, what we have here is what I've called further direction for daily praying. Last week it was three priorities as we pray in terms of God. Well, now we have direction for how to pray on a daily basis. And what's the first thing that we look at here? Well, of course, the division is very simple here, isn't it? Look at verse 11. We are praying for daily provisions. After addressing God and who he is, after considering the might and the awe of God and concerning ourselves with his kingdom and his will, which we should do first, then the Lord says, look, you've got to pray for daily needs. That's how he words this. He says himself in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I think if you have a margin or if you have good understanding of the Bible, that you might know that another way of understanding those words is like this, give us for this day this bread. Luke, as we shall see, has it in a slightly different form, and we'll go to him in just a short while. But I want you to understand one thing before we go any further, and that is to come to terms with the order that Christ establishes in the prayer. These are things that you can miss very easily. I think every Christian can do the same. We just look at the words and we just take them as we are. Of course, we should do that. But ask yourself the question, does the Lord arrange these things in an order for a reason? There are six things here, of course, in terms of petitions. The name of God to be hallowed. the kingdom of God to come. We've dealt with that last week. The will of God to be done. And remember how last week we dealt with why there is an order there. The chief desire and end of every person is to glorify God. Now, of course, the great dilemma and the problem is that we don't see every man and woman glorifying God. And so what should then be in our praying? Oh, Lord, will you not do it? Will you not establish the kingdom of your Son in the hearts of men and women and young people and save them by your grace? And then you pray logically afterwards, Lord, let them be obedient, let there be fruit of faith, let there be a demonstration, let the will of God, as it's perfectly done in heaven, let it be done on earth. So there's an order, isn't there? Now, should it be any different? Does the Lord just pick three random things from the air? Bread on a daily basis, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from temptation? Or is there an order and a reason why we should pray like this? Well, of course, I believe the connection is one that is very important. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, he established it in the following way. He said there is a physical need that leads on to a spiritual need. That's very important to see. In other words, we have a life to attend to. We've bodies to maintain and keep, haven't we? We are the temple of God. And as we shall see, we're dealing specifically with those of us who are believers and in Christ. And it is without question that we should attend to our physical bodies and we should seek a daily need. I mean, what use are we going to be in terms of the kingdom of God and the service of God as if we don't feed and have food and live and exist? It goes without saying, it's a very simple order which is being established here. Give us this day, give us day by day our daily bread, because it's the most simple, basic thing. We have physical needs, and they must be attended to. And so I think that really goes without saying. And then we also add after that when we are, of course, alive and very much alive, we start to realize we've got spiritual needs. Not only do we need to be physically fed and clothed and nourished in that sense, but then, of course, we have a soul and we have a spiritual aspect of our very existence, and that too has to be attended to. So we then go to God and we understand we've got guilt and sin and we've grieved God and we must seek forgiveness. And there is a danger then. We understand if we need to be forgiven, then, of course, there are times that we are exposed and we are in danger. Now, here's the point that we're trying to make here, that when you go to God in prayer, you go with the whole man, the whole of who you are. It certainly is a tragic shame that when many Christians pray, they don't do that. They just go with maybe a physical need. And they get before God in prayer and they say a few things, but the majority is all about the physical needs that they have. And there is no spiritual concept. There's no going to God with a broken heart and a seeking for forgiveness and a right heart before the Lord. And then, of course, there are others that might go to the other extreme and they've gone to extremes in spiritual thoughts and they've neglected the practical elements of the everyday life of the Christian. God is concerned with our whole being. Everything that we are, he always has been. You study the Bible and you will see the very man itself is a body. I know some might say soul and spirit, but we're not going to get into that particular discussion today. But we have that physical element and we have that spiritual element. As Adam was breathed into and became a living soul and so forth. And the more we understand that when you get before God in prayer, that you go as a whole person. Seek God with every part of who you are and for everything that you are. And you understand what the Lord is saying in this prayer. We should also then come to understand that really is the order and why Christ gives us the order. But what about this word bread? Give us day by day, or give us this day our daily bread. Is it just a reference for bread? Is it just going to be Hovis or Kingsmill or whatever? We might go, of course, the Tesco Value bread if we're, of course, in particular situations. Well, is it just bread? Of course, it's not just bread, is it? I don't think some might say it's just bread in terms of maybe the days of the apostles, bread being a very key substance, as it always has been universally, but I suggest that it, of course, means more than just bread. That it really is a reference to all the physical necessities that we have. I always remember at school, I don't know if children still do it today, I'm not sure what the class was, so I've never understood the point of why we did this. But it's just one of those memories I have as a child, that we had to draw up a list of necessities and luxuries. Don't ask me why that's in my head. It just pops in right now. And I remember drawing a wobbly line down the page and trying to do what the necessities were. Football was a necessity, by the way. I think that was my first one under necessities. I couldn't distinguish between what was a luxury and necessity. Well, I think this is what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, you go to God with your necessary needs. Give us this day our bread. It's referring to the staple diet, the very simple yet essential needs that you have. Now, some might say, well, this is pointing us, you know, in terms of food. And certainly that is under the scope here. And let me say as a side matter, by the way, it is a God-honoring practice as believers that we are to be thankful for our daily food. I think if we have children in our home, even if they're tiny and they're little babies, that it's very good that we should allow our children to see that we sit together as a family, if time permits, and we give thanks together for our food. And we thank God for the daily provisions that we have, because this increasingly secular society doesn't do this, and they think it's a strange thing. So it becomes a testimony. Our children should be seeing that we are going to God, and that we do understand that God is the giver of all things. I don't know where I heard this from, but I remember hearing the story of a child being asked at school where milk comes from. And they said Tesco's. And I think that was the sign of the times in which we live, that they've forgotten that, you know, cows actually do the work when it comes to milk. And of course, we understand milk is from a cow and corn is from the field. And we know all those things. But we go to God. We say, Lord, you're the giver of these things. Even that simple thing ought to feature and mark our praying, that we're not, in other words, going to God with this arrogant, presumptuous state of heart, but that we go, Lord, even the simplest of things comes from you, and therefore I need it. So I suggest that bread here covers all of our daily needs, materially speaking. Think of how Paul said to Timothy in reference to a similar subject. He said in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment. You might just think it means clothing, but actually it just means covering, you know, habitation, all things that we have need of. He said, let us therewith be content. Just like when the Lord Jesus said in John 6, verse 27, he said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth to everlasting life. He doesn't mean just, of course, physical meat like, you know, cow and chicken and so forth, but primarily all that perishes. Don't just labor for all the things that perish. Labor for the things that will last forever. So the words in Scripture often are very all-encompassing. They mean more than just maybe simple bread. The reference then is intended to show us something of the simplicity of the staple needs, those essentials that we need for daily living. And that is what you go to God for. Say, give me, gracious God, my daily needs. And so I think in way of application of this first point, the Christian is taught here a number of truths. That in looking to God for temporal provision, that we are not going to God for the things that we think we need, in a sense of we desire, but actually we don't need. Rather, we go for the things that we do have need of. God is instructing us in that way. We also understand, don't we, by the nature of the words here, when we think of what the Word of God is teaching us here, that it is a matter of trusting God for the day. That really is at the heart of what the Lord is saying here. Give us day by day, give us this daily bread, or give us for this day. Not a stockpile, is it, for a month ahead? And it might be that the provisions come so that, well, we do save for the future and we can do those things, but that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point is that we look to God that we might be content in the day for the time that we have. All you have need of, my friend, is this very day. That's what the Lord is saying. And so seek him for it. And is there not something of another message within that? The Lord is saying here, you can't boast of tomorrow. You've no guarantee of the week ahead or the month ahead. You've no way of knowing if this might be your last day upon the face of the earth. So for the day, seek God for your daily needs. And so we pray for daily provision. Then secondly, believer, we pray for daily pardon. Verse 12, read with me again these words. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, those words have caused a lot of confusion for people over the years of people reading the scriptures. I think some have come to very unnecessary conclusions, and some I can see where they're coming from. But I think really just the simple understanding of the word of God is staring us in the face here. Some have asked a question, but they haven't really thought this through. Why would the Lord Jesus pray this prayer if he is without sin? Now, of course, the simple answer is that Christ didn't pray this prayer. He instructed this prayer. He gave this as a prayer for the believer. And he understands, of course, that when the people of God pray, they need to seek God for forgiveness. He's not himself looking to be forgiven because he is without sin, as the Bible makes it very clear. So again, it's not really worth giving much more time to that particular question. Of course, there's something else here that we need to think about a bit more clearly within this particular passage. We must remember that it is the genuine believer who is in view here. That's what I want you to think about before we go any further. The entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, while it has application, no doubt, to the unsaved who may have been present, was a message directed to the people of God. Because God doesn't say to the unsaved, ye are the light of the world, which he said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say it to the unsaved. If we're not saved and we're not in Christ, the great need that you have is not really how can I make myself more religious, but how can I make sure I'm right with God? And then once you're in Christ and you're saved, then this becomes a revelation to you, this great portion of Scripture. And at the very heart of all that the Lord is saying here is a reminder that the people of God should be living as those before the very face of God. Remember how chapter 6 is characterized by this inward life of the Christian. Fasting, doing good, giving to the poor, so forth, praying. These are inward spiritual qualities that people shouldn't be seeing in you. In other words, it's not like you're looking to celebrate them. It's before God. It's the inward, invisible life of the Christian that will manifest itself in various ways. And so when the Lord is addressing believers here, he knows that when they go to God and they get themselves before God, they have to confess their sin. Thank God it's not before a priest, and it's not before a man, and it's not before a church, but it is before the Almighty himself. Forgive us our debt. We forgive our debtors. It does raise the question that we should spend some time on, and it's in relation to Christians and their sin. There have been movements in the past that have tried to teach that a Christian will in this life attain moral and spiritual perfection. I don't think those movements are quite as popular today than they were in the past, but of course they still have little traits and signs of them in certain circles in the Christian church. And they come with the idea that if you don't hold that view of achieving moral perfection in this world, then what you're doing is you're giving a license to people just to do whatever they want to do. Of course, that's really, if I can put it lightly, jumping to the wrong conclusion. That's a misinterpretation of Scripture altogether. The Bible answers the question, doesn't it? What did John say in 1 John 1, 8, and 9? He said to believers, remember, he said to the church, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the problem. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's what he said to the believers. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believers, if you're familiar with this portion, remember that time when Peter was before the Lord Jesus and that whole scenario of the washing of the feet? Remember that? Remember how Peter was shocked that his master should stoop to wash the feet? Those feet which had been trampling in the dirt and the filth of the day. And of course, we read in John 13, verse 8, that Jesus said to Peter, because Peter was vexed, and he says, "You will never wash my feet, Lord. You'll never wash my feet." And you can sympathize with Peter, can't you? Because it was a very noble thing that Peter was saying. And probably we might have been in the same position if we were with our Lord and he was going to wash. What are you doing? The queen came to visit. I don't know why the queen always gets brought into these scenarios, isn't she, when it comes to the royalty and so forth. But let's just say she comes and visits and she goes to wash your feet. I know it's not the practice today, but if it was, you would say, "What are you doing? She's been making you tea and things, sandwiches and so forth, but you know, washing my feet." You would stop. You'd say, "How, you can't be doing this." You know, there are some ministers that are a little bit like that in terms of, you know, thinking more than what they should be, forgetting the fact that they are servants. Christians are servants. I am a servant to you. And here is what the Lord is teaching Peter here. And he says to Peter in verse 8, Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. And then what does Peter do? He goes to the opposite, doesn't he? He goes, "Lord, wash everything. Wash my hands, wash my head, wash my feet." And he's got it all wrong. You know, there are lots of Christians, it's a sad thing, that they present themselves like that. When they react, they bounce back and forth in the wrong way. And Christ has to stabilize us. He has to get us in the middle ground. And that's what he does to Peter. And so the Lord Jesus reminds him in verse 10. And you know, it's one of the great verses in Scripture. It illustrates those great doctrines of a believer justified, that we've dealt with many times, and the believer's ongoing sanctification. Jesus says in verse 10 of John 13, "He that is washed..." Let me stop there. If you are saved, you are washed. He that is washed. If you have, and not a physical cleaning, of course, it's not dealing with baptism here, it's dealing with our justification, being just in Christ, receiving him as our own Savior. It is described, it is represented under this very imagery of being washed. He that is washed, Jesus says, needeth not. The inference is, needs not to wash, save to wash his feet. So when the Lord says, when you pray, pray, forgive us our debts, he's not saying, get saved all over again. That can't ever happen. He says, you've come to Christ, you are washed and you are saved. You don't need to be justified all over again. Great judge has acquitted you and said, not guilty, go free. One other has taken your place. But Christ said to Peter, you don't need to be washed again, but except for your feet. I'm just paraphrasing the words here. Saved to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere, every part. And he says, you're clean, but not all, referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot. Now, the point is this. Peter understood, as the others did, that as they walked in the dirt and the dust of the day, their feet would naturally get dirty. And he says, that's why I'm washing your feet. I'm showing service. I'm doing something here. But I'm reminding you that you have a need of washing every day. We defile ourselves. We corrupt ourselves. We do grieve God, not just in things that we do and things that we haven't done. And so here is this great transaction of being saved and justified, no longer condemned, but an ongoing need to be forgiven, because it's not conceivable that we can get through a day or a week without doing something which is grieving to God. If we even dare to entertain the idea that we've successfully navigated 1 week of our life and we haven't sinned, then really we've not understood sin. It's every day. It's nearly every moment. So you go to God and you say, forgive us our debts. You might ask why the word debt is being used here. It's not because you need to pay God back something. That's not the idea. It's, again, imagery of the extent of sin. Sin is like a debt. It's the violation and the breaking of the law. We go to God, and it's not a small thing. We say, Lord, we need to be forgiven. Forgive us our debts. But there's something else that actually causes more confusion to believers. It's the following sentence that Jesus says, as we forgive our debtors. Now, some really stumble at this. And I understand why. It does take a little bit of thinking and explaining. It does seem to be on the surface, only on the surface. It's when you just look at the words more carefully, and look at Luke as well, as we shall see, that you understand what it means. Is Jesus saying, Lord, forgive us because we forgive? Or Lord, we deserve to be forgiven because we are forgiving. That's like meriting forgiveness, isn't it? It's a works-based message. That's how lots of people operate in the life. You forgive me because I've forgiven you. That's not what God is saying here in this passage. Luke in 11, verse 4, when the Lord's Prayer is given another time, he words like this, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, there is a correlation, there is a relationship, but it's not one of merit. Rather, it's one of grace. I'm going to explain what I mean. It has nothing to do with the ground. So, again, for even the little ones who are here this morning, trying to make this more simple to understand, it's not because, say, for example, you're going to God with money. And you're going to go, Lord, I'm going to buy your forgiveness because I'm going to forgive someone else. So you now forgive me. If we think like that, then we don't know what it means to be saved. We haven't understood the free offer of salvation in Christ. It means this. It is proof that we are forgiven that we demonstrate a heart that forgives others who seek it. So, Lord, forgive us our debts, even as at the same time we are demonstrating that we are forgiven. We forgive. That really opens up the subject very powerfully to us. Remember how I said that this whole passage deals with the inward life of the Christian? It might seem very noble to audibly say in a prayer meeting, Lord, we forgive. But are you holding a grudge against someone who's hurt you and is seeking forgiveness? I'm saying someone who's actually repented and sought your forgiveness, are you holding that grudge and that hatred and that burden against you, them? And then you go to God and you say, Lord, forgive me, but that heart of yours hasn't even demonstrated a forgiven state in the first place. Remember how, again, Peter comes into our thoughts in Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22, when Peter came to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. That was Peter's great level, wasn't it? Seven times and I'm going to give up. And the Lord Jesus says, no, until seven times, not then, but until 70 times seven. Because my forgiveness is not bound in that sense. That's what Christ is saying here. I've forgiven you all your sin. I've forgiven you an eternity of sin. That's what Christ has done for us. Christ isn't just pardoned the odd blemish here and there, but we deserve the whole of divine wrath upon our soul, and Christ has borne it away, and he has dealt with all these things, drinking every last drop. And we've no room to try to compromise this and say, well, you know, I'm only going to forgive seven times. They keep coming, seeking that forgiveness. Let God deal with them in terms of their own heart and what they're doing. But you forgive them. Demonstrate it. It's proof of your spiritual life. It's getting right before God as you pray. That's what Christ is saying here. Very briefly, and I'll close with this. Prayer, then, thirdly, for the daily preservation. And I'm only going to use this point in a closing thought. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God doesn't lead you into temptation. That's not what he's saying here. But rather it's this. The Lord is your powerful one. And the Lord knows every avenue and way in which temptation reaches us through Satan and the world and sin and so forth. Therefore, it's an admission that there are threats, that we are weak and we have need of him. The psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing. It's like going to God, Lord, you know the weaknesses. You know the ways in which I fall. Lord, deliver me from this. Don't let my heart be inclined in those ways. Help me. Let me not go in those ways. Someone said that the idea, of course, temptation here does also involve the idea of trials, and that certainly is a thought there. Lord, don't allow me to be so tried in a way in which I go into sin or unbelief or deny you. So I say to you as I finish this morning, what is the overwhelming summary of these words which the Lord brings as we pray, daily bread, daily pardon, daily deliverance? My dear friend, it's simply this, that as a believer, you have need of God every single day. I can't take one step, as the hymn writer said, without his aid. And so I must go to him every day. And I must not rely upon my strength. You know as well as I do, when you've not prayed as you should, and days have gone by, and you've not sought the face of God, and you've tried in your own strength, you utterly fall and fail. But oh, that when you go to him every day, daily needs, daily provisions, daily protection, then you demonstrate a heart that prays, and you show that you are a child of God. Of course, it is a prayer unto one who is all sufficient. You know, verses 14 and 15, I've mentioned, they really fit into what we're saying in verse 12. But if you look at the closing thoughts there, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. O God, you are all sufficient. You're everything that we need. Therefore, we go to you again. God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.